Thibodeau wanted a job with the government, so he went down to the civil service office. The person said, "Mr. Thibodeau, before we can do anything, you need to take an exam. And the first part's a small little math exam. And it's in two parts. Now, all you need to do is just complete those equations, 9 times 1 and on down through 9 times 9. Just fill those in. And then see that little square at the bottom? Just need to divide that square into four equal parts. That's all you have to do." Thibodeau said, I don't get it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do." He said, okay, look, just finish these equations right here and divide the square into four equal parts." He said, "I don't know what you talk about." "Okay, well, look, Mr. Thibodeau. Look, I'll do the first one for you. There we go. See, 9 times 1 is 9. Now, you just do it, finish all the rest of them, divide the square into four equal parts." And the person left the room. Thibodeau says to himself, "I'm going to fail this test. I can't do none of them. I'm going to miss every one of them. Let me count how many I'm going to miss. I'm going to miss 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Cool. I'm going to miss 8. Let me count them again. I don't think that's right. I'm going to miss 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Kuya, I might as well sign my name and go home." We're looking at difficult passages in the Bible. We've identified 10 categories of reasons why there are difficulties in a book which should otherwise be characterized by its perspicuity. You thought I wasn't going to say it, didn't you? Perspicuity means clarity. The Bible has a message that's understandable, but there are difficult passages because, one, there are manuscript issues. You remember, the inspiration of the scriptures was confined to the original autographs, the original documents. It does not extend to the copies. However, if the copies contain the same words as the original, then the copy is inspired. Unfortunately, they have a lot of copies with a lot of different readings, so there are mistakes in the manuscripts. Second reason is very simply that words are mistranslated. Third, we don't correctly divide the word of truth. We will take a passage and not interpret it in the dispensation, the era in which it was written or to whom it was addressed. Four, there are apparent contradictions that God placed in the Bible on purpose, so we would dig and explore the meaning. Number five, we have the mistaken belief that we have to understand something to believe it, which is true in the natural realm. But in the scriptural realm, we first believe something, we accept it by faith, and then we understand it. It's supernatural. The sixth reason we have difficulties in the Bible is that we don't have a clear understanding, even as Christians, of the requirements to go to heaven. We think to go to heaven, you trust in Jesus. Well, that's true, but that's really a workaround. The requirement to go to heaven is to be perfect, to keep all the commandments 100%. That's what you have to do. And if there were a test at heaven, the test would be not, did you trust in Jesus as your Savior? The test would be, did you keep all the commandments? Now, no one has. No one can, except one person who was God, Jesus. And so we get the credit for his having kept those commandments. But the reason we go to heaven is that we kept the commandments. Reason number seven is simply limitations of human language. Reason number eight is also very simple. We don't read passages carefully. Reason number nine is that, as we do in our interpersonal relationships, we do not listen to understand, we listen to respond, as we do with other people frequently. We're listening, we're not listening to get what they're saying, we're listening to reply. And in the scripture, we're going to see a great example of that today. We read things and we jump to apply. We've been conditioned that way. As Connie's pointed out, we got to be careful with these application Bibles. I like many of them. I enjoy reading some of them. However, we got to be very careful, because what that will do is we'll read the passage and read the application. What if Holy Spirit has a different application in mind for you than he did for that editor? Also, it makes us try to reply too quickly, and I think we read the interpretation and we ourselves don't digest what it was said. I'll show you an example again today of something that we may read, immediately try to apply, and we really didn't catch what was said. Reason number 10, when we have a combination of clear passages and unclear passages, for some reason it's just Christians' nature to base our doctrine on the unclear passages and ignore the clear passages. Now, the passage today is remarkable because so many of those categories apply. Several of them apply. There's a manuscript issue. There are mistranslations. We don't read it carefully. We don't correctly divide the word of truth. We get the wrong dispensation. And the core passage is found in Matthew 25. It's a very famous parable about a man who's about to go on a journey, and before he leaves, he gives his servants some money to take care of while he's gone. When he comes back, he asks for an account of what they did with his money, and then he rewards them or punishes them based on what he did. And the traditional interpretation is that that's a picture of degrees of rewards in heaven. Based on what we've done, we get rewarded proportionally. Connie and I heard a man on the radio last week. He's a pastor named John, I won't say his name, but it's B-E-V-E-R-E, John Bavari. I will say his name. This guy, I was astonished not only by the horror of what he was saying, I was actually astonished by his ignorance of the Bible. And he was describing a scenario in heaven where the Christians who did good works were sitting at the table eating with Jesus, and the rest of us slime dogs were out landscaping. And then he added, not that there's anything wrong with landscaping, but he's painting a picture of some people are closer to Jesus. Many people who claim that there are degrees of rewards in heaven, oh, by the way, I'm sure this is a total coincidence, but he was suggesting that one way that you could improve your status in heaven.
Send money.
Send money. How'd you guess?
Just,
yeah, I think so. And he even, let's say, he intimated that his ministry would be an appropriate funnel through which to send your blessings to get a better place in heaven. They're saying, give to our ministry and you'll get rewards in heaven. That's shameful. Absolutely shameful. Many people who claim that there are degrees of rewards in heaven use this parable. That's what we're going to look at today, that parable. I want to tell you that that's not at all what the parable's teaching. Not at all. And here's a way to begin. Let's begin with the concept of parables. You know, people will start teaching a parable, and it's obvious they don't know the biblical way to interpret a parable. And we don't have to guess. Jesus gave us a very important principle on how to interpret parables. You see, we tend to think that a parable is like an illustration. An illustration is a story that elucidates a point, makes something clear. I realize a parable is the exact opposite of an illustration. It's not to make something clear. When Jesus began his public ministry, he started off teaching things very openly, very clearly and specifically what he was teaching, what he was here for, the kingdom, trust in him as Savior. Well, his enemies started rearing up to trap him, so he began speaking in parables that were very mysterious. And so his disciples said, why do you teach in parables? Why are you doing that now? And in Luke 8:10, Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That's an astonishing thing that Jesus said. He is saying, I teach in parables so they won't understand what I'm saying. Wow. Shouldn't that shed some light on how we interpret a parable? He says, the intention of a parable is to hide the meaning, not to make it obvious. So, if we read a parable, and then immediately we come up with an obvious meaning, You think we're going to be right? Probably not. Jesus said the meaning of a parable is not going to be obvious. It's going to be hidden. So when we hear teaching about a parable, I told Connie I heard a couple of them this week say they referred to a parable. Well, the meaning is obvious. I thought red flags. Red flags all over the place. Someone reads a parable, says the meaning's obvious. All kinds of red flags should go up. Jesus said the meaning's not obvious. It's hidden. I'll show you today there's a way in which a parable can be obvious. Well, I'll go ahead and say it now. And then I'll say it again. The only way a parable, the meaning of a parable is obvious, is when it dovetails with the New Testament epistle teaching. Otherwise, we consider the parable as hidden and we have to dig to find the meaning. And that's certainly the case with this parable of the talents. Luke records the same parable but refers to cities. Now, one way that we know that parable of the talents, it does not teach what it seems to on the surface, is that it blatantly contradicts another parable of the workers in the vineyard, where everybody gets exactly the same rewards. So we have dueling parables. One of them seems to say there's degrees of rewards. One of them says you all get the same thing. See, there's obviously some hidden elements in there that we need to discover what they mean. Fortunately, it's not difficult to discover that hidden meaning because Jesus gives us all the keys himself. So let's begin with this parable of the talents. Matthew 25:14. It is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. On your handout, you'll see that it's translated slaves. It's actually the word servants. The rest of the way down, Connie just bolded the word servants. Now, this is very important. To one, he gave 5 talents. Let me pause to tell you about a talent. A talent was a lot of money. A denarius was one day's pay for a typical blue-collar, let's say, agricultural worker. A denarius a day. A talent was the equivalent of 16 years of working. So this man had some money. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. We have an issue of the manuscript. It says, each according to his own ability. That's terrible. It actually says, each according to his own inclination. There's a big difference there. And he went on his journey. Okay, so we have a manuscript issue. But I want you to notice 2 things very, very important. The 3 men were given 3 different things to begin with. It's not like we have 3 people starting on the same level and then being judged. See that? 1 was given 5, 1 was given 2, and 1 was given 1. So we know that they were given different gifts. And what's the second thing we know? Whatever they were given is in accordance with their own desires. If we don't read it carefully, we'll miss that. They're given different amounts according to their own inclination. The man leaves in 25:16. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. I mean, he struck some deals, and he gained 5 more talents. Again, that would have been a whole lot of money. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. All right, now we want to say, well, one did better than the other. But really, did he? They both performed the same, didn't they? Because they were given different amounts to begin with. So the one who had the 5 did not outperform the one who had the 2. They performed about the same. Because they were given different amounts to begin with based on their inclination. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now the master comes back, 25:19. After a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, the one who had the 5 came up and said, look at me. You gave me 5, I got 5 more. Look at what the master said. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Very important pattern we see starting here. The one who had the five and got five more, what does he hear? He hears, well done, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. That's a pattern we're going to see. Now Luke tells the same story, but he specifies something. Luke 19:17. He, that's the master, said to him, the servant, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. All right, now, back to Matthew. One had five, he gained five more, one had two. What about him? The one who received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. All right, now, our first inclination before we really think is to say, well, he did not do quite as well as the other guy, but that wouldn't be correct, would it? He did exactly as well as the first guy because he was given 2 as opposed to the first one who was given 5. So they basically performed the same. And that's why the one who got the 2 more heard exactly what the one who got the 5 said. He heard exactly the same thing. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Same exact words. Are there degrees so far? No. They both hear the same thing. The one who produced 5 more did not hear anything more or anything better than the one who only got 2. And of course, Luke says, instead of 10 cities, you'll get 5 cities. So we had one with 5, he gets 5. One with 2, he gets 2 more. What about the idiot who went and buried the money? Idiot's a technical term. The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Well, that was not a good thing to say to your boss. Dale Carnegie had not been born yet. Actually, it makes his boss sound like a jerk, and the wording of it indicates that the man was smart, the wealthy man. And what he meant was, the wealthy man was not out there with a plow. He had learned how to make money off his money, and this guy's making him sound like a jerk. Well, then the master turns jerky. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I scattered no seed. In other words, I don't go out there and plow. I make money off my money. And I depend on my employees to make money for me off my money. You should have put my money in the bank. At least I would have got some interest. 25:28. Okay, take the talent from him and give it to the one who had the 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. I'm going to close with that verse, so we'll hold that thought. And here's another one to hold. Throw the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that servant's thrown off the estate, and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that means that servant went away enraged. Because in the Bible, weeping and gnashing of teeth is not sorrow. It's anger. And of course, that's a picture of how people will be at the great white throne judgment when they learn they're going to hell. Now, they won't be sorrowful. They won't be sad. They won't be crying. They won't be telling us, as I've heard before, oh, why didn't you tell me? They won't be saying things like that. They will be in indescribable rage at God because they're not going to heaven. Now, do they want to go to heaven? No. They don't want any part of Him. They don't want any part of God. They don't want any part of Jesus. They don't want any part of heaven. They want to be left alone, but at the same time, they'll be filled with rage because of the sentence against them. All right, so now, when people say, it's obvious about that parable. It's a picture of degrees of rewards in heaven. Well, no, it's not. Remember, it's hidden. Jesus said, I hide truths in those parables. I don't elucidate them. So now we have that parable. It's a little bit enigmatic, but we've already, as we've dug down, we already see it's not as simple as it seems. We've already seen that really they were not rewarded differently. They both produced the same thing based on what they had, and both of them heard the same thing, except the one who went to hell. Now we have the parable of the vineyard, which seems to make the opposite point. There are no degrees of rewards. Matthew 20, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. That was very common to go into town. There'd be a pool of laborers and you'd get some. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And that was the typical pay. One denarius for a day's work. And a day's work was 12 hours. So they would begin at 6 a.m. So 20 verse 3, he went out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Now they're probably thinking they're going to get 75% of a denarius. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So now, he goes at noon, 3 o'clock, and they're thinking they'll get a small part of a denarius. And then incredibly, Matthew 26, about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., just 1 hour left in the workday. He went out, found others, said to them, why have you been standing here all day? And they said, duh, because nobody hired us. And he said, well, you go too. So they're going to work for 1 hour. And they're thinking they're going to get a small little fraction of a denarius. So now at 6 o'clock, the day's over. Matthew 20, verse 8, when evening came, 6 p.m., the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Last group to the first. So, who shows up first? The ones who got hired at 5 p.m. They come up and they're expecting to get a few pennies and they get the full denarius. They go, wow. I got paid a full day and I worked 1 hour. Now the guys behind him are thinking, this is going to be cool. They're doing the math. I bet he's paying a denarius per hour. Ooh, yeah. Well, as they line up, they all get a denarius. And the master at the end says, I pay people whatever I want to pay. And what I did with you was fair. Don't worry about what I did with somebody else. So we have two parables. Parable of the talent, which some people say proves that you're rewarded according to what you do. And then we have this parable of the vineyard, which blatantly, almost in your face illustration, everybody gets exactly the same rewards. So how do we sort this out? Well, we begin by correctly dividing the word of truth. New American Standard says accurately handling the word of truth. That is what's called the, in technical terms, the wussy translation of the verse. And as is so frequently the case, whenever the King James translators had good manuscripts, they got the translation exactly right. And here's a perfect example because it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think people don't want to say dividing the word of truth because they don't want to admit that there are different dispensations in the Scripture. And so whenever we interpret a given passage in the Bible, we have to make sure we are interpreting it in the context of the particular dispensation in which it was written or to whom it was addressed. Now there are several dispensations in the Bible, several covenants, but there are two big ones. Two big ones are law and grace. Or we could say Old Covenant and New Covenant. So, let's think about the parable of the talents, or every parable. Under which dispensation do all the parables fall? fall? Are they old covenant or new covenant? Now, before you answer, we have to ask another question. When does the new covenant start? At the cross. Something we really need to always remember when we're reading the Gospels is that until the crucifixion, every bit of that teaching in the Gospels is old covenant. Now, of course, it's inspired. I mean, good night. It's mostly Jesus talking in the Gospels. And certainly what he said was correct. He's God. But it's old covenant. And it has to be interpreted in that context. So now, let's apply correctly or rightly dividing the word of truth to those talents. Or actually to every parable. Remember, every parable is old covenant. And that means this. Every single parable that Jesus spoke, the primary application was to the nation of Israel. We get indirect application from the parables. But the parables are directly addressed to Israel, the Jews, not to us, the church. To get more specific, the parables address Israel in the kingdom that's coming, the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom on earth that's about to come after the rapture, the great tribulation, the great white throne judgment, and then the kingdom. And for Israel, beginning with the kingdom and going on through eternity, their home is going to be this earth. I'm talking about Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints. I also believe there would be great tribulation saints will be included with them on this earth. You see, we're going to be in New Jerusalem. That will be our headquarters. Of course, we'll have the whole universe to go wherever we want. But our headquarters will be the New Jerusalem, hovering over the earth. The Jews will have this earth. That'll be their home forever. And the reason we know that is that God gave Israel to the Jews. I know it's not politically correct to say that, but the land of Israel belongs to the Jews. God gave it to them. Genesis 13:14, the context is Abraham and Lot had just separated. Genesis 13:14, God said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. I would say that takes care of your basic four directions. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants. Let me pause here. Descendants means physical descendants. In fact, the word is in the Greek Septuagint is the word seed. Descendants, physical descendants. So people today, you know, I've told you before, replacement theology is the big thing today. And I mean in evangelical Christian circles that the church has taken over the promises to the Jews. Well, if God can break a promise to them, he'd break a promise to us. He gave it to Abraham's physical descendants, which are called the Jews. Ethnic Jews. And is there a time limit? Is this like a timeshare deal that he gave them?
Forever.
No, the word forever. And that's a technical term. And I know you know what it means. It means forever to the Jews. And let me make a clarification. Ethnic Jewish people who trust in Jesus as Savior, they become part of the church. They are ethnic Jews, but they are part of the bride of Christ. I'm talking about Old Testament saints, people who trusted in the Messiah as their Savior before the cross, Old Testament believers. Well, you know, if you say that God took the promises he gave to Israel and removed them and gave them to us, well, calling God a liar. He says, I gave it to your physical descendants forever. And you know what? I'll just, if you want a list, here's a list of verses that say that God gave it to Israel forever. Genesis 15:8, 17:8, 24:7, 26:3, 28:13. You may keep going here a minute. Genesis 15:8, 17:8. 24:7, 26:3, 28:13, 35:12, 48:3, Book of Exodus, 13:11, 32:13, Numbers, 27:12, 34, whole chapter. You know what? All those verses, by the way, I gave up. I got tired of flipping pages. I didn't even count the one when God said, I'm going to give this land to you. The ones I just quoted are the ones that say, I'm giving it to your descendants forever. Like I say, I got bogged down in numbers. Literally. So now, in the parables, in all the parables, whenever we hear land, people working in vineyards, people working in fields, or even commerce in the parables, all of those are a picture of the nation of Israel in the kingdom. So now, with that context, with that understanding that the parables are Jewish, for the Jewish nation in the kingdom, now let's look at some of the details of that parable of the talents. See, before the master went away, he gave 1 5, he gave 1 2, he gave 1. Not according to their ability, but according to their inclination. According to their desire. Remember that? He gives them talents according to their desires. Now, let's combine that talent with another detail. And the other detail is, Luke says one got 10 cities and one got 5 cities. And the traditional teaching is, well, based on how well you do, you get 10. If you don't do very well, you just get 5. If you're crummy, you get 1. Now, let's combine those two details, though. They got what they want, and it's different cities. All right, so now, if we dig down and get the hidden meaning of this parable, here's what it is. In the kingdom, everybody will get what they want. Everybody will get their own, what they want, according to their own inclination. And you see, there will be some people who are very good at micromanaging. And they'll be over one city. That's what they want to do. Some people want to be a mayor. Some people want to be a mayor of one city their whole lives. Because they're very, very detail-oriented. Some people are not detail-oriented. They're big-picture kind of people. And they would rather be over a state. And that's what will happen to them. Based on people's own inclination, their own level of enjoyment, that's what they will get in the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. The difference between 10 cities and 5 cities is not a matter of rewards. It's what kind of manager are you? And here's the picture, Micah 4:4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. You're thinking, wow, what a great life that would be. I got a vine and I got a fig. Life is good. Actually, those are great pictures. Those are great idioms in all of the Oriental languages. To sit under your vine and your fig tree meant you have everything you want. You have a happy life. You're contented. All your needs are met. And have his fig tree, that's a picture of food. Have all the food necessities. Under the vine meant shade, protection. That's what everybody will get in the kingdom. And so all the parables talking about what seem to be different levels of rewards or just different kinds of lifestyles. They got what they want. It's according to their own inclination. Like me, personally, I don't want one city. I don't want 5 cities. I don't want 10. I don't want any cities. I don't want to be involved in government. Well, there will be a lot of people like that. A lot of people say, I don't want cities. I want to have a quiet life with a fig tree. A bottle of wine would be good. And for Baptists, there will be knee highs. So you see, on the surface, it's a picture of people getting rewards on their service. It's hidden meaning, though, because you dig down and you think, wait a minute. They all actually performed the same. And here's the clue. They all heard exactly the same thing. In the account of Matthew and the account of Luke, whether they got 5 or 2, whether 10 cities, 5 cities, they all heard exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And that's the way it's going to be for us at the Bema Toss, isn't it? We'll all get the same. More about that in a minute. We'll all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I get so tired of people saying, well, I just want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think, well, yeah, me too. Because if you don't hear it, you're going to hell. Everybody who goes to heaven hears the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, it'll be personalized. But the only ones who don't hear that are the ones who go to hell. So Jesus said, off with the old man. I've hidden the message. I've hidden the message in these parables. And we actually have a very important principle for interpreting parables. And here's the principle. We don't get our doctrine from parables, put it simply. In fact, we don't get doctrine from any kind of stories, even if they're true stories. In fact, we don't get doctrine from the Old Covenant. We get doctrine from where? Acts 2:42, they, as the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. The word teaching there is, in fact, actually a technical term, which means doctrine. The body of teaching of the apostles. What is the body of teaching of the apostles? Well, it's the epistles. It's the epistles of the apostles. So, what do the epistles... So what do the epistles of the apostles say about rewards? Here are verses we've seen many times. I'd like to look at them again in this context about everybody getting the same rewards. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Oh, how many times you heard about that? Well, I want to live a godly life so I can get the crown of righteousness. Well, that's not the requirements for getting the crown of righteousness. It may seem obvious, but that would be wrong. What is the requirement for getting the crown of righteousness? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you think about that, that's outrageous. That's ridiculous. He's saying the requirement to get the crown of righteousness is to be happy when we see Jesus show up. Wow, that's a tough one, isn't it? How many Christians are going to say, oh no, look who's here? How many Christians are going to say, please go back? Isn't that amazing? So we'll be at the Bema Toss and Jesus will say, here's the crown of righteousness for you. We say, well, what did I do to get that? You were glad I showed up. That's it? That's it. There's also the crown of life. What do you have to do to get that? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. Oh, that's terrible. It does not say once he has been approved. Oh, that makes it sound like we get the seal of approval if you're done right. What it says is once he has successfully gotten through it, he will receive the crown of life. Oh, I guess the crown of life is for people who hang in there during trials and we suck it up and we're tough guys. No. You get the crown of life. The crown of life is promised to those who love him. Now we say, well, I'm not going to get that one. Many times I don't feel like I love God. Fortunately, he defines what love is. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God. I want to pause right here. If anyone puts a burden on you, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How much do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord today? And you're thinking, well, not really. Remember this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, where his blood was spilled for our sins. Isn't that amazing? So we're going to get the crown of life. And you know what the basis by which we'll get the crown of life? Well, Jesus will tell us. He says, you get the crown of life. Here's what Jesus will say to you. You get the crown of life because I love you. Isn't that a great deal? We get the crown of life as a reward for his loving us. Starting to see a pattern here? We get crowns, we get rewards for what he's done. And here's the most amazing one. 1 Peter 5:4, there's a crown of glory. Oh, what do I have to do to get that one? When the chief shepherd appears, that's the rapture, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's the requirement for getting the crown of glory? Can someone tell me?
He appears.
So he'll say, son, daughter, I have this special crown for you. It's a crown of glory I want to give to you. And what did I do to get this, Jesus? I appeared. Oh, so you appeared and I get the crown. Yes. But isn't that the way all of them are? Aren't all the crowns that we get for what he did? That's the pattern. We get credit for loving him when in fact he says, don't worry about loving me, I love you. And what will we do with those crowns? Revelation 4, 10, 11, 24 elders. You know why I love that, 24 elders? This means that our Old Testament saints, friends, will be with us. 24 in the Bible refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, meaning it's all believers. Will fall before him who sits on the throne and will worship him forever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, Lord God, to receive glory, honor, and power. That's us. You know why we'll throw our crowns at his feet? Because we realize every one of those crowns is because of something he did. So we all get the same. And just to remind everybody, we all get the same reward, which happens to be, well, Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That means whatever Jesus gets, we get. What does he get? He gets the whole universe. There are not any degrees of rewards. All right, so we don't get our doctrine from the parables. But here's what we do. We interpret the parables according to the doctrine we get from the New Testament epistles. Right? So what I'm saying is, they don't specifically apply to us. They're for the nation of Israel. We do not get doctrine from the parables, but we certainly don't ignore them either. We interpret the parables in light of the New Testament epistles. All right, now, I'm going to wrap this up very quickly. Therefore, if we interpret the parable of the talents in accordance with the New Testament epistles, here's the application. We will get everything we want in eternity. We will get rewards based on what we want. And we will all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The parable of the vineyard, based on the New Testament epistles, is exactly the same. We all get the same rewards. There are no degrees of rewards. Close with a couple more details. And this is fascinating.
He also stated we will get gifts instead of rewards. We just get gifts according to our inclination, as you said.
I don't have a word for it. Sometimes I say gifts. Sometimes I say rewards. Sometimes crowns. And the reason I don't have a word for it is that the concept of the gifts that we will get is so foreign to this realm of space and time that we can't even imagine what they are. So that's why I play loose with the word sometimes, because the New Testament word is crowns. Clearly there is some tangible aspect to those crowns, because there's something that we physically put at Jesus' feet. But there is something well beyond that crown and the presence and the gifts that we will get. We just can't fathom what they are. Now, this very intriguing passage, and I want to close with this because this is just my interpretation. Here's how I see it. To him who has, more will be given. To the one who does not have, it will be taken away from him. I believe that has meaning on at least a couple of different levels. The first meaning is, let's think about this. The gospel is only given by human beings. Angels don't give the gospel, only human beings. There are a finite number of human beings with finite amount of energy and resources. And so when the gospel is given out by human beings, and frequently when God knows that the gospel is being presented to a brick wall, when God knows the gospel is being presented to people who will never, ever trust, then God will shut off the gospel to them and direct it to somebody else. He's not punishing the people. He's just saying, you're never going to believe. I'm going to send these people who are proclaiming the gospel elsewhere to people who will believe. That's what it means to him who does not have, or even what he has will be taken away, meaning his opportunity is taken away because he was never going to believe anyway. Jesus said, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Take that in context with the book of Ephesians. The reason I didn't put it on your handout is, you know, the two reasons. I didn't have enough room, plus I just now thought of it. Something very intriguing. It said that Jesus, after he died, descended down to the Hades and came up and triumphed over all these demonic realms. And then it says he gave gifts to men. So Jesus goes down to Hades, comes up, and it says, and gives gifts to men. I don't know where it is. Told you, Holy Spirit gives me verses and never the address. So he, in context with clearing out Hades, he gives people gifts. And now here he says that the one who has, it'll be taken away from him. Here's what I think is happening here. Since there's a law of conservation of energy and matter in the universe, I believe that all of the great talents and abilities that the unbelievers have, think about it. Think how many unbelievers are brilliant people, extremely talented, and they're going to be in hell. I believe that all their gifts, all their abilities, God will take away from them when their image and likeness of God is removed from them, and I think we will get those. That's what I think he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, those are the demons, and he gave gifts to men. I believe he's taking the gifts of the unbeliever and giving them to us. If there's ever any doubt, will I be rewarded as a matter of degree to what I've done? There's another issue we have to think about. And this is something that frustrates me. When people will talk about the Bema seat being rewarded, they will say, now there's not going to be any condemnation. They say that. But you will be rewarded. And then they all say, you'll suffer loss. You'll lose rewards, but no condemnation. I'm thinking that's absolutely impossible. If you're up there and you lose rewards, there is no way you were not criticized or condemned. It can't possibly happen. Well, I had this little Jaguar for you, but now you get a skateboard. Come on. If everybody else has a nice car and you got a 78 Duster, isn't it going to be obvious? Oh, man, and only AM. Isn't it obvious you got judged? Give me a break. If there were degrees of rewards, there is no way to avoid degrees of punishment. It cannot possibly be. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And now Paul says, okay, who would condemn you? Let's think about the possible people who can condemn you. What about people? Could they condemn you? Oh, yeah. The only person whose condemnation of you would matter would be God. Don't we agree on that? So will he condemn you? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And that's a great question because he almost answered the question right there. Who will bring a charge against the people who God selected? God chose us. Did he make a mistake? Well, it sure looks that way for many of us, but he really didn't. All right, who will bring a charge? You know what a charge means? Who will declare guilty? And by the way, if we're at the Bema Toss and we get rewards taken away, it means we're guilty of something, right? He said, will God say you're guilty? No, God's the one who justifies. You know what justifies means? Declared not guilty. So who will say that you're guilty? Is God? No, he's the one who says you're not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? And if rewards are being pulled off the shelf, you had a Chatty Cathy, now you get a Barbie. Who is the one who condemns you? Is it Jesus? No, he's the one who died to take your condemnation. And he was raised. That means it was proof that his sacrifice on your behalf was accepted. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. Oh, that could be taken wrong. He's not the right hand of the Father. I told you before, it drives me absolutely crazy. I keep hearing people say, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. It's nowhere in the Bible. They're killing me when they do that.
I think it's in the Creed, right? Have I seen Creed says that?
I think the Creed says that. It's the Apostles' Creed, the right hand of the Father. That's terrible theology. That's like he's junior God. That's like he's God's little assistant. Yeah, yes. I'm God's helper. I'm Jesus. No, he's not at the right hand of the Father. He's the right hand of God. You know what the difference is? The Godhead. And that means not only is he not junior assistant, the right hand of the Godhead is the force and the power of the Godhead himself. So, people want to diminish Jesus. If we're going to exalt one of the three, Jesus, Father, Spirit, we don't want to exalt one. But if we were going to exalt one in the Godhead, it would be Jesus. He's the right hand. He's the authority. He's the power. He makes the decisions. And he's the one who says we're not guilty. And he also intercedes for us. Now again, we've said before, that does not mean he's up there like a jumping jack. Every time we say it, got that one, got that one, got that one, like blocking our shots like an NBA center. Hebrews 7:25 says he has the power to save forever. Actually, the King James nailed this one too. It's not forever. David, do it like this. It's not the word forever. He has the power to save to the uttermost. The way the King James reads it, and that's exactly the word. He's not talking about a linear time progression. He's talking about to save to the uttermost, and that means against anything. Any charge, any accusation, any implication we're not holy, any implication that we are not blameless, he has the power to save us to the uttermost. And what do? We draw near to God, not the Father, God, the Godhead, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That means he's not jumping up and down to cover our sins. His life is an ongoing intercession for us because he represents us. He represents us in heaven. Father, we thank you for this powerful passage, and we thank you that you tell us how to interpret these parables. We thank you that you give us instruction. The same way that you made it clear to us how to have eternal life, how to have our sins erased, and to have an eternity with you, with perfect bliss and rewards and happiness, and that is by simply trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Believing that when he went to the cross, he went in my place, died for my sins, and I thank you. And I thank you that 2,000 years ago, that baby was born to save each of us who believe in him. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.